Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever wondered why the Bible includes so many warnings? Does God know something about human nature which prompted him to issue a book full of warnings? In the second chapter of the very first book of the Bible, God told Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. Tragically, for Adam and Eve, and for all their posterity, Adam and Eve ignored the Lord's warning. By ignoring the threat God had attached to his warning, Adam and Eve brought sin and death on the entire human family. God has continued to warn men of the various dangers they face in this life. There are hundreds of warnings in the Old Testament, although the word warning may not be used in some of these passages. Please listen carefully to these words from Ezekiel, the great prophet of the Babylonian exile. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Ezekiel 3:17-19. In his great sermon on the mount, Jesus warned his hearers and us as follows: "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through nor steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6:19-21. Our Lord further warned, "Beware of false teachers, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Matthew 7:15. If warnings are too negative, as preachers like Robert Schuller believe, why did our Lord and his apostles issue so many warnings? Do modern preachers and theologians know more about preaching than Jesus and his apostles? The New Testament writers constantly warn their readers about false teachers, about falling away, about becoming indifferent, and about other dangers. There is hardly a page in the New Testament which does not contain warnings. Will you please listen to these words from Paul to Timothy? "Now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth." 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Will you join me today in our study of the topic, warning about apostasy? Paul affirms that the Spirit speaks expressly. The word expressly literally means clearly, explicitly, specifically. I do not know what warning the Holy Spirit had in mind, but the following is an example of the Spirit speaking expressly: "And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Matthew 24:10-24. Paul may have had in mind the warnings he had given to the Thessalonians. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. That the Spirit of God speaks expressly to man cannot be doubted by any Bible believer. The question we must examine briefly is, how does the Spirit speak to man? Does He speak today in dreams, in visions, in special communication with His people? Or does He speak only through His Word? If you listen to the preachers on Trinity Broadcasting Network, you have no doubt heard them say that they have an ongoing, daily, supernatural revelation from God. Over and over, these men and women keep repeating, "God told me." If God speaks directly to those preachers, we can know that what He says is virtually meaningless. Most of the time, His revelation to them pertains to money. What they say, in most cases, is pure pablum. There is no real substance to it. Have you ever noticed how lightly they speak of God's revelation to them? They often laugh and tell what God said to them. They act as if God's message is not that much different from their neighbors saying something to them. They certainly are not like Moses, who removed his shoes because the place where he was standing was holy ground. Exodus 3:5. If God spoke to any of these charismatic preachers, they would be scared within an inch of their lives. I do not mean to be judgmental, but God has not directly spoken to any of these preachers. He speaks only through His Word. What does God want to say that He has not already said in the Bible? Dr. Jack Deere's book, Surprised by the Voice of God, says no one would ever find their way to Jesus without direct supernatural revelation. Page 38. But is not the Bible sufficient as a guide to Jesus? Dr. Deere answers, "This divine pattern shows that even knowledge of the Bible is an insufficient guide to Jesus." Page 38. Dr. Deere's answer and Paul's answer to the question I raised are entirely different. Paul says very plainly, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If the Bible completely furnishes us unto all good works, what is the need for direct supernatural revelation? How does the Spirit of God direct us to believe and to obey His Son? "No man can come to me," Jesus said, "except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Please listen carefully and see if Dr. Deere's words can be harmonized with what Jesus taught. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, who has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me." John 6:44 and 45. When men and women hear the Word preached, believe that Word, repent of their sins, and are baptized into Christ, they know what God wants them to do, and they have responded to it. That is the way God draws men to Himself. There is no need for supernatural revelation outside the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone leads men to obey our Lord and Savior. The message the Holy Spirit wanted men in Paul's day and in ours to learn was that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Is Paul speaking of a great apostasy which will occur at the end of the Christian era? Or does he simply mean at some later date? There is no scriptural warrant for believing there must be some great falling away immediately preceding our Lord's return. The truth is that falling away had begun in the very first century of the church's existence. The spirit of rebellion was running rampant before the apostles died. A careful reading of the Galatian letter and of other New Testament epistles will confirm that observation. John writes of the Antichrist and says, "And even now already is in the world." 1 John 4:3. Did Paul really mean that some shall depart from the faith? Did Paul not know that genuine Christians cannot depart from the faith? Had he never heard of the impossibility of apostasy? I am sure many of you do not know the Greek word for shall depart. So please listen carefully. The Greek word is apostasentai. Does that word sound somewhat like our English word apostasy? My friends, it ought to, since that is the word from which we derive the English word apostasy. The author of Hebrews uses the same word to warn his brothers and sisters about falling away. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. These two verses and dozens of others destroy the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. Did Paul mean that genuine Christians would depart from the faith? If he did not mean that, we have some serious problems with the Spirit speaking expressly or clearly. Paul affirmed that they would depart from the faith. Would you tell me how men and women can depart from the faith if they were never in the faith? If they were never in the faith, they are in no greater danger than other alien sinners. Yet the Apostle Peter argued that it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. 2 Peter 2:21. The word turn literally means to turn back or to return. In other words, they go back to their old way of living. Throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul warns Christians of apostatizing. Will you please give careful attention to these verses? But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:10. Which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. 1 Timothy 6:21. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith. 2 Timothy 3:8. How can those with the desire to know the truth read these passages and conclude that a child of God cannot fall from grace? I ask you again, how can men and women depart from the faith if they were never in the faith? The ones who would depart from the faith would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The word seducing comes from the Greek planos, from which we get our word planet. Most versions of the New Testament translate the Greek deceitful. Seducing or deceitful spirits are always behind the false teachers which lead men astray from the truth. The Apostle John warned his readers, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 John 4:1. The false prophets, inspired by the deceitful spirits, have done and are doing great harm to our world. That is the reason Christians must constantly be alert and discerning. The expression doctrines of devils should be translated doctrine of demons. There are many demons, but only one devil. In this context, we know what the doctrines of the demons were, but the expression applies far beyond this immediate context. The doctrines of demons were forbidding men to marry and commanding them to abstain from meats. 1 Timothy 4:3. any doctrine or teaching which leads men away from God falls into the category doctrine of demons. I read one of those doctrines to you just a few minutes ago. Hymenaeus and Philetus had overthrown the faith of some by teaching that the resurrection was past already. 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. Anyone who denies the teaching of Scripture or teaches doctrines contrary to Scripture is promoting the doctrines of demons. The false teachers were speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2. False teachers never announce to their audience that they are false teachers. Instead, they pretend to love the Lord and to walk by His commandments, but they lie about their commitment to the Lord. I remember a television preacher who made such loud professions of faith in God and in His Word, but he was removed from the air because of his having misused some of the ministry's funds. Others have been involved with prostitutes and have been addicted to pornography. They have given the impression of being the Lord's most devoted servants, but they have used deception and lies to solicit money for their ministries. They speak lies in hypocrisy. How can a man or woman continue to deceive people in order to get more money? Do their consciences never bother them? When they begin with these practices, they probably have wounded consciences. But as they continue to lie and to deceive, their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. The word translated "sears" comes from a Greek word which comes into the English in our word "cauterize." The word indicates that men and women can violate their consciences so often that their consciences can lose all feeling of having violated the law of God. How else can we explain the murderous acts of men like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and other vicious murderers? Does this not also explain how men can repeatedly cheat on their wives without having their consciences eat them alive? Two doctrines which Satan promotes are listed in this context: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. 1 Timothy 4:3. I have time to discuss only one of these in our lesson today, that is, forbidding to marry. Why do some churches, sectarian groups, and cults forbid their leaders to marry? They apparently do it because they believe that remaining single is a more godly way for men and women to live. The theory is that religious leaders who do not marry have more time for promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. Some religious groups demand that their leaders remain single. Such demands are contrary to the Scriptures and make no good sense. Requiring celibacy has destroyed the lives of some good men and women. It also helps to explain why some religious leaders prey on children. You cannot be unaware that this occurs regularly in the United States. One prominent religious organization has probably paid as much as $1 billion to keep their leaders from going to prison. Men who abuse children ought to go to prison. Terence A. Sweeney and Pamela Shoup Sweeney examined the practice of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. Their book has the title, "What God Has Joined: The Real Life Love Story That Shook the Catholic Church." Before giving you some of the information in this very disturbing book, let me tell you about Terence Sweeney and Pamela Shoup Sweeney. Terence Sweeney was trained as a Roman Catholic priest and served in that capacity for a number of years. He holds a Ph.D. in theology from Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. He has won 5 Emmys as a television producer and served as technical advisor on The Thornbird. Pamela Sweeney is a successful movie and television actress who has starred with Tom Selleck in Magnum P.I., and with Angela Lansbury in Murder, She Wrote. She has appeared in over 150 television productions, as well as a TV special with Bob Hope, numerous stage plays, and 5 feature films. she co-starred opposite Jack Palance in Dead on Arrival. These two young people fell in love and worked through the proper channels to get permission from the Vatican to marry. They appealed to Rome, but to no avail. The Roman Catholic Church will not permit her priests to marry, although, oddly enough, if a Lutheran priest, such as Dr. Richard John Newhouse, wants to become a Catholic priest, he does not have to forfeit his marriage. And that is exactly what Dr. Newhouse did. If an Episcopal priest decides to leave his church and become a Catholic priest, he is not required to leave his family. In my judgment, that is both hypocritical and inexcusable. If that is not an abuse of power, I would not know what it is. The Sweeneys begin their book with these words. The rule of mandatory celibacy for Roman Catholic priests has caused pain, suffering, and suicide for over 1,600 years. It is one of the most divisive and crippling problems threatening the survival of the priesthood today. Page 7 of the introduction. They also write, the Roman Catholic Church maintains that priestly celibacy is a great virtue because it is modeled on Jesus' own life, a celibate life dedicated entirely to inspiring faith in God and love of both God and neighbor. Page 7 of the introduction. Dr. Sweeney says that those who taught that marriage was forbidden were uttering the doctrines of demons. Some popes and some very prominent Catholic theologians had assimilated from pagan philosophies the concept that sexual intimacy, even in marriage, was impure. Page 107. If a man freely chooses to remain single, there is no stigma attached to his decision. But if he has repressed his sexuality because that's the only way he could become a priest, then that can be extremely destructive. Some priests, according to Dr. Sweeney, escape into the bottle. Some have multiple affairs with women. Some with men. Some molest altar boys. Some just shut down emotionally and die inside long before they're buried. Page 116. The Sweeneys say that priestly celibacy is a man-made discipline that was founded on a reckless disregard for the marriage bond and on a destructive concept of human sexuality. Page 142. There is much more in the book by the Sweeneys I would like to review with you, but I want to turn to a book written by a Dominican priest, Robert Woods of Chicago. The book has the title, Another Kind of Love, Homosexuality and Spirituality. Woods affirms that gay Christians need not forsake the gay world any more than any Christian need forsake the world in order to be saved. Page 41. The following excerpt from Woods' book has to be very disturbing to anyone who honors the Bible as the Word of Almighty God. He writes, a rather conservative estimate of the number of homosexual men and women in the Catholic priesthood and religious life, according to a consensus of priests and religious I surveyed at a recent workshop, falls around 30%. I am troubled by the next statement in the book. There seems to be a proportionate number in the Protestant ministry and the rabbinate as well. That, dear friends, is absolutely ridiculous. Am I arguing that there are no homosexuals among Protestant preachers and Jewish rabbis? Absolutely not. But to assert without any evidence that 30% of Protestant preachers and Jewish rabbis are homosexuals appears to be a cover-up for the large number of homosexuals in the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. The most unbelievable statement in the book is the following. I am sure that the percentage of gays in the kingdom of heaven will be much higher than 30%. Page 118. Paul listed adultery, homosexuality, idolatry, and other grievous sins, and then said very plainly, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Richard Wood said 30%. Paul said none. Many in the religious world are embarrassed by Paul's statement. but he was writing by the direct operation of God's Holy Spirit. What he wrote was what God wanted him to write. If we are not going to accept what the Scriptures teach on this topic, why do we bother to read the Bible at all? Any group, religious or otherwise, which forbids men and women to marry, creates an atmosphere where homosexuality and other sexual perversions will proliferate. God made us sexual beings. Most people are going to engage in some kind of sexual behavior. If they cannot marry, or if the opposite sex is not available, they may turn to whatever outlet is available. That occurs in all male schools, in the military, and in prisons. To deny such is to fly in the face of the facts. It occurs at all levels of society. Any church which will not allow its leaders to marry will have to give an account in the judgment for the immorality they have promoted. Having said all of this, it needs to be stated very plainly. Men and women have the freedom under God to marry or to remain single. Paul explained to the Corinthians, "But and if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh." 1 Corinthians 7:28. All of us recognize that marriage sometimes brings great pressure on Christians. If the church is in a crisis, Christians may suffer more because they have spouses and children. But Paul is not arguing that celibacy is a more godly way to live than being married. From reading Paul's life, it is obvious that he accomplished more by remaining single than he could have as a married man with children. There were times when Paul was away from home for as many as 3 years. Would it have been wise or even fair for him to leave a wife and children and be gone so long? Besides, Paul's life was in jeopardy at all times. There were many who sought the life of this great preacher of the gospel. By remaining single, he did not endanger a wife and children. For most of us preachers in modern times, the opposite is the case. Most of us have done more than we could possibly have done as single persons, although I have known both single men and women who were very productive in the Lord's service. Please remember that one of the signs of the coming apostasy was forbidding to marry. This approach to life came not from the Bible, but from Greek philosophy. Many of the so-called church fathers, including Jerome, Gregory of Nyssa, and Origen, held a very low view of marriage and human sexuality. Augustine regarded marriage as a concession to human lust and looked upon marital intimacy as degrading and ignoble. God's view, as expressed by various biblical writers, differs from the views of the church fathers. One example will have to suffice. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.